Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. Well, good afternoon. Thanks for being with me today as we wrap up another week of Cresta in the Afternoon. Has the Venezuelan coup failed? At least four people have been killed, dozens more injured in Venezuela. Juan Guaido had called for public workers to go on strike, hoping that it would help him win the support of the military. His most recent move was just an hour ago, is that he has called on Venezuelan citizens to begin talking to the troops, to try to persuade them at the level of authentic patriotism to move away from their support for Maduro. But we'll talk today with Cody Weddle, a journalist who, again, was arrested by the Maduro regime, questioned, and then eventually deported to Colombia. We'll talk with Cody and get his sense of what's happening in Venezuela. We'll also talk about the role of healing in the work of evangelization. And I'll have some comments on the open letter that claimed that Pope Francis was a heretic. In the second hour of today's program, we also talk with Dr. Sam Gregg about can a secularist culture actually rebuild the Cathedral of Notre Dame? And we'll talk with Stephen Gradonis of DecentFilms.com about the Avengers phenomenon. They've reached this culmination of a 10-year buildup. It's the end game, and it's the movie has grossed $350 million in U.S. box office, more than, well, it's approaching $2 billion worldwide. We'll take a look at the film, understand its significance in relationship to past films. A lot of these fantasy films are kind of mythic. Is this mythic in the same way that Star Wars was mythic? We'll talk about it, but first we'll get to the headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, May 3rd. It's the Feast of Saints Philip and James the Less. Today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance to seniors in need. Learn more at visitingangels.com. President Trump says he didn't discuss election meddling with Russian President Vladimir Putin in a long phone call today. Talking to reporters at the White House, Trump noted that the two men did briefly discuss Special Counsel Robert Mueller's final report.
It started off as a mountain and it ended up being a mouse, but he knew that because he knew there was no collusion whatsoever.
Trump also accused a reporter of being very rude for pressing him on whether he asked Putin not to meddle in the 2020 election. He again noted that it was not discussed. Spain has said it will not hand over leading Venezuela opposition leader Leopoldo López to Venezuelan authorities. López escaped house arrest earlier this week and has helped Juan Guaido to launch an uprising against President Nicolas Maduro. He sought refuge in a Spanish embassy in Caracas, but has not pursued asylum. Guaido continues to encourage public strikes, which have largely failed to win in the support of the military. Maduro has declared victory against the uprising, but tensions remain very high. At least four people have been killed in the riots this week, and on Wednesday, members of the Venezuelan National Guard attacked a Catholic church in San Cristobal. The Trump administration has finalized guidelines providing protections for doctors who refuse to participate in abortion, sterilization, or assisted suicide due to personal convictions. The Department of Health and Human Services proposed the new rule last January and has issued a final version yesterday. The policy is meant to provide stronger protections and more guidance around enforcing conscience protections passed by Congress. The move comes a year after the administration established a new Conscience and Religious Freedom Division of the Office of Civil Rights. I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. At least four people have been killed and dozens more injured in Venezuela. Opposition leader Juan Guaido has called for public workers to go on strike, but it looks as though he has not been able to peel off sufficient number of military leaders to actually drive Nicolas Maduro from power. It appears, though, the military remains loyal to Maduro, who has declared the coup to be over. Join me right now to help us understand what is going on in Venezuela is Cody Waddell. He's a freelance journalist who has spent 4 years in Venezuela, now reports from Colombia. He was arrested by the Maduro regime, interrogated, and then released. And Cody, it's good to have you back here. Thanks.
Thanks for having me.
How do you read the situation now?
Well, I think we're entering another stalemate here. I think both sides are sort of improvising, playing this by ear as they go. And I think both sides, there's no clear path to prevail for either side. I do think Nicolas Maduro and his government are worried about their future. Those scenes we saw on Tuesday with the opposition leader Leopoldo Lopez, he was able to escape house arrest. He convinced his guards to let him get out of the house, and he was there in the middle of a main Caracas highway. That has to make Nicolas Maduro a little nervous. But at the same time, there's no clear path ahead for Juan Guaido. He's been unable to convince military members to defect against Nicolas Maduro. So we'll be waiting for another large event. But until then, I think we enter another holding phase here.
Given the terrible conditions in Venezuela, the lack of food, clean water, various electricity is often out. People do not have good communications media. What is keeping the military in support of Maduro? Do they think that Guaido simply can't produce anything better for the Venezuelan people? Are they afraid that if Maduro goes, some of the generals there will have their own evil doings exposed under a new regime? What keeps the military sticking with Maduro's?
Well, I think there are about 3,000 military generals. That's the amount of military generals in Venezuela, and they live very comfortable lives. They are well-maintained by Nicolas Maduro. Obviously, he knows they will control his future. And I think that so it's a very tricky situation for them. If one defects, they put themselves in very serious risk. On the other hand, if they feel like there is a tipping point here and that Juan Guaido will, in fact, take power, it is in their best interest to flip to Juan Guaido's side
right.
in order to have amnesty in any future government. So I think it's a very delicate situation, but Juan Guaido needs to reach that tipping point. It's just not clear how he will get there. But for now, those generals, it's also important to note that Chavez and Nicolas Maduro, they have promoted people not based on skills or qualifications or qualifications, but often on loyalty. And that's happened across the public sector. And so many of these people feel like in any new government, they wouldn't have the same opportunities that they have now as well.
Mm-hmm. What's the relationship between Guaido and Lopez?
Well, basically, Juan Guaido is Leopoldo Lopez is the mentor of Juan Guaido. Leopoldo Lopez created this figure of Juan Guaido. It's well known that Juan Guaido frequently speaks to Leopoldo Lopez, so I think Leopoldo Lopez really is behind this entire movement. But Juan Guaido has had to be the face of it because Leopoldo Lopez has been under house arrest. So. I think that, they belong to the same party, and I think essentially Leopoldo Lopez has been behind this entire movement.
Is Lopez now in Spanish embassy?
He is in the Spanish embassy. He actually defiantly speaking to media yesterday, but Venezuelan authorities obviously can't breach that Spanish embassy. So yesterday he said he is not afraid that this movement is still going forward. But for now, he is in the Spanish embassy. Obviously, Venezuelan authorities don't have access to him there, but the Supreme Court of Nicolas Maduro has issued a warrant for his arrest. So if he were to leave that embassy, he would probably almost surely be arrested, and there are secret police members standing guard outside that embassy.
Juan Guaido called for a general strike. Is that going to have any effect?
Well, we will see. And Juan Guaido also called for more protests yesterday and work stoppages as well yesterday. But those weren't they weren't carried out in many sectors, only slightly, some university students. I think Venezuelans, they really desperately want change, but they're also suffering the effects of this humanitarian crisis. So they need to, get by day to day and make sure they have food on the table. So
yeah.
It's difficult to protest and make that happen. But we'll see what Juan Guaido's next moves are. He talked about this general strike. It's hard to see how that would affect this economy that is already so destroyed,
right.
How it could be further affected by those internal efforts.
Yeah. No, that occurred to me as well. I mean, you're calling upon people who have jobs to not go to work and potentially lose their jobs at a time when already people are unable to get food. Is there any wild card here that people are talking about? Some person, some motion, some act on the sidelines that could possibly create a shift in the balance of power?
Well, I think that certainly Leopoldo López and Juan Guaido are probably looking for that. That's what they wanted to do on Tuesday with this supposed military rebellion. It really wasn't a military rebellion. They were really calling for that, and they convinced several soldiers and National Guard troops to join them there on the streets. So I think that on Tuesday they hoped that with these images that military bases would start to fall, that generals would start to defect, and it didn't really play out as
right.
they had wanted. So I think they're going to be scheming to try to continue to do something to convince these military generals to defect. The defense minister, Padrino López, he just said yesterday with Nicolás Maduro that they're trying to buy him out, is what he said. So he has become a very central figure in all of this, and he could, decide the fate if he were to support Guaido.
So the defense minister.
The defense minister.
Okay, yeah. So if they could somehow persuade him that his future is best on Guaido's side, that would be a major shift in power. Do you think, Wayne, would
right.
generals?
I mean, he's at the very top.
Okay.
Yeah, he's at the very top of the generals. So if he defects, you can expect generals would start to defect as well.
Mm-hmm. Do you have any sense of what Russia's role is in all of this?
Well, we had the rumors, I would say, from the State Department on Tuesday from Mike Pompeo. He said that Nicolás Maduro was ready to leave the country, that there was actually an airplane at
right.
Caracas's airport, and that Maduro was ready to get on that plane to go to Cuba, is what he said. But then that a call came from the Russians, and that the Russians convinced Maduro not to abandon power. Now, we don't have any evidence of that. That's what the State Department is saying. But
mm-hmm.
obviously, that is in their political interest. It shows that Maduro is very weak and that Juan Guaido has momentum. But certainly, Russia enjoys having an enemy of the United States in the United States backyard. Russia has been a key financer of Venezuela, providing credits and even infrastructure support inside Venezuela as Maduro has run out of money. So the Kremlin and Russia have been active and continue to be active in supporting Maduro. We don't have specific information because it's often not publicly available, but we do know that that Putin has been active in doing that, and that has provided millions and billions in credit to Venezuela.
Do you have any sense if the people are maintaining their hope and confidence that Guaido can bring this to a regime change, or was this last week a huge disappointment for the people?
Well, I think that I had thought that this would be a disappointment if Juan Guaido wasn't able to make this happen on that day. But now it sort of feels like there's this sense that Juan Guaido again has Nicolas Maduro on his heels, that Maduro didn't expect this to happen. And even though Maduro didn't fall that day, there were videos on state media. There was some body language from Nicolas Maduro that seemed nervous. And he even tweeted out that he had nerves of steel, which almost suggests that that he was nervous. I think that this has energized once again Juan Guaido's supporters, because you know it was a huge bold move by Juan Guaido, and I guess it lays the path forward for them to continue with these big moves. So we'll see. I think we'll see. It's just not clear.
Well, let me thank you so much, Cody, for being with me again today, and we'll continue to watch. You're safe, I assume.
I am safe, thankfully. After my detention and deportation last month, I'm safe here in Bogota.
Okay. Thanks so much. We'll talk again.
All right. Thank you.
Cody Weddle is a freelance journalist who has spent years in Venezuela, although recently arrested, interrogated by the Maduro government, and was deported to Colombia just last week. We've been talking with him about what's going on in Venezuela. I need to mention, too, that members of the Venezuelan National Guard attacked a Catholic church in San Cristobal on Wednesday. And Bishop Mario del Valle Moranto Rodriguez of San Cristobal said that this afternoon a horde of Bolivian National Guardsmen attacked Our Lady of Fatima Church in Barrio Sucre of San Cristobal. The mass was ending. Members of the National Guard entered the church on a motorcycle. The pastor came down from the rectory in order to stop them. And in an attempt to dialogue, 40 of the National Guard attempted to enter. It was bordering on violence. Gas canisters were thrown into the church. And that incident may signal increased problems for the Catholic bishops of Venezuela. We'll keep watching. I'm Al Cresta.
The radical hard left, which now controls the mainstream Democratic Party, has declared war against conservatives, and in particular conservative Christians and Jews. The propaganda arm of this assault is the George Soros-funded Southern Poverty Law Center, or SPLC. For years, SPLC has engaged in a political propaganda campaign to malign its political adversaries by falsely labeling them as hate groups. SPLC operates much like Joseph Goebbels' notorious Ministry of Propaganda for the Nazi Party, functioning as purveyors of hate. For SPLC, it has become a very profitable business. It has over $500 million in assets, with over $120 million parked in offshore accounts. As you can see, this enemy of liberty is well-funded, and it seeks to weaponize financial agencies, left-wing government officials, and others against conservative Judeo-Christian values. Make no mistake, SPLC is an enemy of the state. Its business of identity politics and name-calling, the main tactic of the left, is harmful to our nation. It foments violence. It seeks to divide America. It wants nothing less than the institution of a hard-left regime in which conservative Christians and Jews and the values they hold dear are cast aside. Don't be fooled. With the assistance of the Southern Poverty Law Center, the policies of the hard left, which are now becoming mainstream for the Democratic Party, inevitably lead to totalitarianism. But I say, defend liberty. Resist the left, its propaganda, and its so-called progressive policies. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to wreck?
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are
committed. As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have a very hard time sometimes, and I'm so frustrated
I mean, frustrated, frustrated. Somebody says, how'd you do all this, Mother? I say, I didn't. And they look at me, huh? The Lord did. God does everything. Without me, he said, you do nothing.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten in part by the nonprofit Newman Connection. Did you know that 80% of students stop practicing their faith in college? Newman Connection has a program that reaches out to parishes to connect students to campus ministry even before they arrive on campus. This program has connected almost 150,000 students to campus ministry in 2 years and is endorsed in over 80 dioceses. Find out more at NewmanConnection.com. That's NewmanConnection.com. Let's all do our part in keeping students connected to church during college.
This Mother's Day, bless the Catholic mothers in developing countries who spend hours collecting drinking water, often from unsafe sources. With your support, Cross Catholic Outreach can provide these women and their children with access to clean, safe water. Help us lift the poor's burdens, protect their health, and restore their hope. Join by calling Cross Catholic Outreach at 888-766-2426 or visit crosscatholic.org/Ave Maria. And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. When Jesus walked the earth, he not only was the Word made flesh, he was also, in his own way, both King and Kingdom of God. He was exhibiting the reign of God on the earth. And people often wonder, well, Jesus went about doing works of healing. Should we see among those who are propagators of the gospel today, should we see the same kind of healings at the hands of those who are going about proclaiming the gospel? Well, to talk about that very thing, the relationship between healing and evangelization, we're joined by Steve Dawson, founder and president of the St. Paul Evangelization Institute. And also with us is Mark Hornbacher, who received his degree in theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. He serves as vice president of programs and operations there at St. Paul Evangelization. Good to see you guys.
Good to see you, Al.
Yeah, thanks for having us.
Steve, we talked just a few weeks ago at the Renewal Ministries Gathering. And so it's great to have you back so soon.
Yeah. Well, again, thanks for having me. It's always great to be with you, Al.
For people who are unfamiliar with the story, very quickly, what is a St. Paul?
Yeah. So we were founded about 2012, and we started as a street evangelization apostolate, St. Paul Street Evangelization. Myself and a few of us, we heard the call of the new evangelization, but we had absolutely no idea how to go about doing it. There's been a lot of talk for many years in the church about the new evangelization, and a lot of it seems, meetings about evangelization.
Yeah.
And
go do it, and then you'll learn how to do
it.
Yeah.
So I really felt the call, and really I asked the Lord, well, what do you want me to do? Because I'm not really sure what I'm doing here. So anyway, long story short, I felt inspired to go out into the streets. I was living in Portland, Oregon at the time, and there's a lot of street fairs and street vendors, people selling art, people walking on riding unicycles, all sorts of crazy things. And you know what I found out there? The Protestants were out there evangelizing. The Jehovah's Witnesses were out there evangelizing. The Mormons were out there evangelizing. I even saw atheists out there evangelizing. The atheists booth at a fair.
Sure.
And I thought, where are the Catholics? We have the fullness of faith. And when you look at the scriptures, the public evangelization was one of the main forms of evangelization in the scriptures. You have Jesus, and he does relational evangelization with the apostles, lives with them over time and forms them. But also, there's many, many instances of street evangelization, direct evangelization, random circumstances. The woman at the well, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would send the 72 into the towns and squares and villages. Paul in the Areopagus, Peter and John in the synagogues. Sure. I mean, it's all over the place. And for some reason, we've kind of lost that, and we've kind of given that away or given it up. And so I thought, well, we need to be out there. So I just went out and I started doing it with some friends, passing out miraculous medals, rosaries, things like that. It was awesome. People responded, even in Portland, Oregon, where it's crazy.
Yeah.
You know?
So people, wherever you go, people have a hunger for God. They may not always be aware of it. Your speaking it sometimes brings it to the surface, right?
Right.
You and Mark have collaborated on the book Ordinary Christians, Extraordinary Signs to highlight one distinctive feature of evangelization, and that is the role that signs, wonders, healings in particular, play in a plausible presentation of the gospel. So, Mark, let me begin with you. Yeah. Should every presentation of the gospel be connected to an act of healing?
No. Okay. Our Lord has He gives gifts. He gives gifts to the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit dispenses those according to as He wills. But He dispenses them as according to who He wills. But all proclamations of the gospel, all instances of that, ought to come from a heart that's resting in the Lord Jesus, that knows the Lord Jesus, that's encountered Him. And so in that way, it's going to have, a deed to correspond with the words. It's going to be incarnate, but not necessarily healing.
Right.
At least not physical healing.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Right. So in the proclamation of the gospel, we proclaim Jesus, who Himself is King, but where Jesus is, the kingdom is as well.
Right.
Is that what the connection is here?
Right. So where Jesus is, like just as you say, where Jesus is, the kingdom is, and where the kingdom is, there's the order of right relations with God, and that kingdom's going to be fulfilled finally after the resurrection, and the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But until that time has come, there's going to be there's a partial participation in that, right? Mm-hmm. So when we go out to evangelize, then we are sort of heralding that kingdom and sort of bringing it into the world, and in that the Lord gives us as He wills. He gives us manifestations of that kingdom, sort of down payments on the kingdom, like the Holy Spirit is a down payment. We receive sort of a preview of what's to come,
yes.
and that's a sign of that kingdom that's to come.
Yeah, and what other signs might expect as you proceed in presenting the gospel? We've been mentioning healing, both physical and non-physical healing. What are other aspects that might pop up?
Yeah, well, so it's not right. It's not all about healing. We make that point in the book, that there's all kinds of different ways it'll come out. So, it could be from an act of charity that manifests the love of God, It could be how the word spoken kind of has this radiance of truth, right?
Yeah.
We receive assistance of the Holy Spirit. It could be some kind of other type of miracle other than a healing, right? It could be, a great number of things. Maybe like, some kind of prophecy, right? Where something that we ought not to know, that men ought not to know, is revealed, and in all these ways, it's sort of revealing to the people that hear the gospel preached, that God's here.
I had an instance of praying over a couple, and during the course of that time, I got a very vivid picture of a beach area, balmy weather, just a very lovely, idyllic environment. Absolutely no idea what possible connection that might have to them. But because it was so unusual, I decided to speak it, spoke it to them. The young woman broke down in tears, saying she knew exactly what that meant for her. And, that the couple went off somehow. I didn't ask her for the details, but they both went off as though something remarkable had happened. Now, I don't know. I don't know what that was. Do you find that that's often the case in your own ministry, that you don't really know what the long-term outcomes are going to be?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, when you evangelize, when you put yourself out there in the Holy Spirit and just go proclaim the gospel, you're talking to people, you're leaning on the Lord. I know oftentimes I hear stories from all over the country. You know, we have over 300 teams of evangelists and thousands of them out there. And really, I've experienced it, and you hear about it all the time, where it'll be amazing. You'll just be talking to something, and something will come out of your mouth, and you don't even realize where it came from. It doesn't even make sense in the situation, but it touches the person, and something clicks. So other people will get pictures like you do occasionally in certain situations. I'll just kind of get thoughts. Yeah. I mean, I think God speaks to different people in particular ways.
Yep.
I know a good friend of mine, Father Matthias, you know, he gets words, like pictures, and I don't get any pictures. But I definitely get thoughts, and you got to kind of boldly speak them, or does this make sense to you? Or this might sound crazy, but I kind of get the feeling that, X, Y, or Z.
Yeah.
And it happens. That happens a lot. It happens more often than healing, actually.
Was this common in the early church?
Absolutely.
More common than it is today?
It would... I'm not sure. You know, the evidence is that it was... common among ordinary Christians in the early church, right? So we talk about that in the book. But I think it's still happening today, I know it's still happening today. I've seen it. But I think it happens in lots of corners and in the in the lives of Christians and it's never reported.
It's something. I agree with that.
But I'll go out there on a limb and say, for my research, Al, if you look at the writings of the early church fathers, they talked about healing and miracles and evangelization in the lives of ordinary Christians as if it was just part of being Christian. Now, I think it's much more common it was in the early church than it is definitely here in the West today. But you hear about it. Christians in places like Africa, or where there's real persecution going on, and there are still many signs and wonders. And I actually believe that God is going to open up that door again to us today, like maybe even as much as in the early church. And I believe that the reason is because we need them again today. People, I think in many ways, well, Aquinas would say that, one of the reasons why so many miracles occurred through such ordinary Christians, it was in the early church, was because God needed to use that to get through get through to people. And then once the Christian faith had kind of established itself, he chose to use more ordinary means. And that also, like in times of need, God will kind of open those doors up again. So you see in the life of people like St. Francis Xavier or other great missionary saints, where in times of evangelization and the proclamation of the gospel, signs and wonders will become more abundant. Well, I think today we might even have a more difficult time of proclaiming the gospel, at least here in the West, than they might have in the early church. Because people think they know what the gospel is, and they've rejected it, or they've accepted something that's not true.
I often say that in the early church, during that apostolic era, we were wooing kind of winning the world over. Right now, they think we're on a divorce situation. They think they know everything right. about us already.
We're trying to woo back, right. you know, a spouse, and that may be more difficult.
We'll be right back. I'm with Steve Dawson and Mark Hornbacher talking about healing and evangelization. I'm Al Cresta.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love listening to Catholic radio. It's perfect. It provides peace and it builds us up and strengthens us. We listen to it whenever we're in the car. My husband and I love it. He got me started with it before he even became a Catholic. He owns his own business and so he's working by himself and he listens to Catholic radio and he's called in several times too. It's using the technology that we have for good.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
We know we can't keep the good news to ourselves, but can we be more effective when we share it? Learn how to best lead souls to Jesus by joining St. Paul Street Evangelization for their Immersion 2019 Evangelization Training Intensive, June 6th through the 9th in Detroit, Michigan. They're offering engaging talks, breakouts, daily mass, prayer, fellowship, and hands-on training with 15 hours of street evangelization. For more information or to register, visit www.streetevangelization.com.
Hi, I'm Al Cresta, and I'll be broadcasting from Acton University in Grand Rapids, Michigan from June 18th to 21st. Now, Acton University is a unique four-day exploration of the intellectual foundations of a free society. It's designed to help us engage culture and better understand our Judeo-Christian view of liberty, morality, and market-based economics. Learn more at university.acton.org. That's university.acton.org.
Join today's discussion and engage with producers on the Ave Maria Radio Facebook and Twitter accounts at Ave Maria Radio. Respond to interviews and learn who's coming up on Crest in the Afternoon, Catholic Connection, and other Ave Maria Radio programs. Make it easier by downloading the Ave Maria app on your smart devices. Then just tap on the Facebook and Twitter icons to get plugged in on the things that matter most. That's the Ave Maria Radio app or at Ave Maria Radio. Build the church. Bless the nations.
Welcome to Spirit of Stewardship. Jeremy Belsky is your host for real life stories, encouragement, and ideas to enhance your own gifts of work, wealth, and wisdom in response to God's blessings for you.
I'm Jeremy Belsky, and today's topic is stewardship, a new spin on the money back guarantee. We've all heard it. Your satisfaction guaranteed or your money back. A business will back its product regardless of the amount used or consumed. They know it's worth the expense in order to maintain the customer's future business. But what about stewardship and our effort to make it a way of life? How does being a good steward of our work, wealth, wisdom, and prayer guarantee anything? The analogy between a business's money-back guarantee and living a stewardship way of life each produces a result. With the business model, you get a new product. With the stewardship model, you get the lifelong opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven through faith and good works. Jesus wants you to do good with what you have, based on how he has blessed you. He shows his love and forgiveness through the sacrament of confession, and shows encouragement and hope throughout our daily prayers to him. Jesus sees his gifts to you when he sees you give to others. We are all created in God's likeness and image. Thus, we all have different gifts to share. Perhaps two key questions to ask yourself to gauge your own level of stewardship is this: what am I giving, and how am I being called to increase my performance? Spend some quiet time in prayer, preferably in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, and ask for God's guidance in living a stewardship way of life. Let His money-back guarantee bring you peace, love, and happiness. I'm Jeremy Belsky, your host for Spirit of Stewardship.
To learn how you can better share your talents and resources, contact your local parish priest. Your level of involvement in the church now positively impacts our faith in the future.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me, Steve Dawson and Mark Hornbacher from the St. Paul Street Evangelization Group and also the St. Paul Evangelization Institute. Talking about healing and evangelization, off the air we were talking about St. Augustine, who there's a famous passage, St. Augustine, where he talks about that in the earlier days there were more manifestations of power, signs and wonders. I don't recall the exact terminology he uses, more healings. But he's aware of some decline of those experiences. But you were pointing out that he actually, in the Confessions, he talks about his own personal healing.
Yeah, it was relatively early in his Christian commitment, and he recites it in the Confession. I'm just going to read just a couple sentences here. He says, I have not forgotten, nor shall I pass in silence, the bite of your scourge and the wonderful swiftness of your mercy. During those days you sent me the torture of a toothache. And when it had grown so agonizing that I could not speak, it came into my heart to ask all my friends there present to pray for me to you, the God of every kind of help. So it was so bad that he couldn't even speak. Mm. So he had to write it down. And then the moment they started praying, it just went away.
Wow.
It just went away. Wow. You know, and those are, these are those, it sort of brings out a beautiful point that for... you know, healings, physical healings can be just a manifestation of God's merciful love. You know, it's something that happens. That's what we're proclaiming when we share the gospel, is God's love for sinners and God's love for us is who we created. And when someone has been suffering, to receive a healing from God is just this little sign that, I love you, I'm
yes,
here.
Yes. One could argue, I think, Steve, you were making this point too, that in this day and age, which is so materialistic, so focused on kind of a physicalism, that this might be an era in which God would choose to do more.
Yeah, like I said, we've been out there on the streets evangelizing since 2012, and in growing in evangelization, we've seen a lot of fruit. But as I read the scriptures in the New Testament, I began to, verses started popping out at me, like all the healings that were occurring in the work of evangelization. And I thought, man, we really could use this again today.
Yeah.
So I started praying. I started asking my spiritual director if it would be all right if I started praying for healing for people out on the street. And I got permission to do that. And around the same time, one of our team leaders, his name is Patrick Rice, he now leads with Father Matthias Encounter Ministries. I caught wind that they were in Ohio, and they prayed for a man who was in a wheelchair for 7 years, and he got up and walked. And he was healed of cancer and all sorts of other things. So I tell that story in the book. But that started me on a journey. So I drove out to Ohio to visit with Patrick. I'd known Father Matthias before. I got on the phone. I drove up to Michigan. I was coming from Indiana. And we just talked for hours and hours. And they kind of walked with me. But I wasn't yet 100% convinced.
Mm-hmm.
So they taught me to pray with people and how to do it. Because I wasn't really doing it very much. And I wasn't sure that God really wanted this for today.
Right.
So I said, Lord, if you want this today, kind of especially for our ministry, because I think I really feel like you might want this to open these doors up again today in the church, confirm it in me. Show me. I'm going to go for it. And if you want it, you're going to have to kind of confirm this in me. So I started praying with a lot of people, and a lot of things started happening. People with headaches would go away, or toothache would go away, back pain or shoulder pain, or all sorts of different things like that started happening. But I was skeptical because, well, how do I know that that's legit? I mean, maybe it's endorphins, maybe it's adrenaline.
Right.
So I was like, Lord, show me something more. And what ended up happening is, I knew a little old lady. She's 80 years, and we recount this story in the book. She was born with a birth defect. One leg was 2 inches shorter than the other, and she, she walks with a limp. She has an insert in her shoe. She always uses a cane. She would have to have her dresses hemmed a certain way so they didn't look crooked. And I said, let's pray for that. And she's like, I don't want to pray for that. You could pray for... just pray for me in general. And I kept persisting. She said, she threw her hands up in the air and she said, well, fine. And I said, all right, well, let's pray. And we prayed. And I just took her hands. I had her sit down. I took her legs in my hands. I just said, in the name of Jesus, leg be healed. And it was like that. And I blinked my eyes and the legs were the exact same length.
Mm-hmm.
And she recounts that she felt like I pulled on her leg at that time, and we were astonished, but I was still not convinced. So she was walking around, she was walking normal, she couldn't believe it. We got out a tape measure, we're measuring one side, and I said, all right, you need to go get the doctor to kind of verify this. So he measured her with special equipment, and and it was they were perfectly even, and she's just totally stunned. And I was like, all right, well, you know, you can imagine a headache, but you can't imagine like 2 inches of leg
right.
growth.
So this was the doctor confirmed this, and what is she doing now?
She's just loving God, yeah. You know. She's so funny. I don't understand why God would do this. I'm 87 years old. It didn't even bother me that much, you know. And I don't even understand. I said to her, Maria, I understand. This wasn't for you.
Yeah.
I said
yeah.
It was for you because God loves you and He wanted to kind of give you. But you didn't need it. But I needed it
uh-huh.
because I needed something. To for God to kind of say, look, this is real, and I want you to do it. So the book came out of that, out of the journey. We have, it's not just a theology, you know, we have some theology in it. We have the history of the church. We have the early church. We have the modern magisterium and things like that. We do it very interestingly. But more than that, it's a manual. So we share stories of our own journey. We share stories of actually praying with people. But then we take people and we just explain, you know, how do you do this?
So you've got a section here on praying for specific conditions.
Praying for specific conditions. Yeah. We have a four-step model that we help people to go through. And
why don't you go through
yeah,
four steps?
So first step is just an interview. I mean, these steps, Al, they're not rocket science, you yeah. know. And we didn't make them up. Other people are using variations of these. So interview and just ask them, what's going on with you? Ask questions, you know, were you in a car accident, et cetera. So you just need to feel for what's going on. Also, at this stage, we also like to kind of tell them a story that can build faith. So mm-hmm. you might say, oh, I prayed for somebody who had this condition and they were healed. Or I'm part of a ministry that prays for healing and
sure.
sometimes people are healed. So we get that. The second thing is to pray.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
so we talk about different types of prayer of petition, prayer of command, of authority in the name of Jesus. So, you know, if you're getting new, probably just stick with petition prayers. Lord, we just ask you to heal this Mary of her cancer in the name of Jesus. And then re-interview. So, you know, what's going on? Are you sensing anything? The Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And then post-prayer proclamation and just instructions,
yeah.
you know. So especially if someone does get healed, I had a man, he wasn't a Christian, but he was open to prayer. He had all kinds of issues, sciatic nerve damage, back, you know, pain, and he just felt the Holy Spirit come on him. All the pain melted away within a matter of seconds as we were praying, and he couldn't believe it. He's walking around a parking lot saying, I can't believe what's going on. And I proclaimed Jesus to him. I said, Jesus healed you. And he said, I believe that. And I led him in a prayer of consecrating his life to Jesus, and he accepted Jesus
yeah,
as Lord
yeah.
as Lord right there. The first step, you know. And so it's not rocket science, but people kind of need some help because I didn't know what I was doing,
right?
You know, in the beginning, and it took me kind of learning from other people. Dr. Mary Healy has a good book on healing,
yep.
which she goes through some of these steps and things like that. So,
what do you say when people aren't healed?
You know, I have a story about that actually. So, around the time we were finishing the book. You know, I was praying about, you know, whether the Lord might call me to do to pray for healing for people and certainly to do so, but whether he might call me to do it, you know, with a charism so anyway, Steve was called to come to a hospital to pray for a man, who with, with cancer, and he couldn't make it. And he said, well, why don't you go, Mark? So I drove out to the hospital, and I got there, and sort of a little side note, he introduced me as a faith healer. I thought I was pretty clear that I was just, you know, a Christian coming to pray for him. But I was nervous, and I just wanted to be of service to this man. So I prayed over him, and I asked him, I did the, you know, post-prayer interview and you know, do you feel anything? And he said, well, I feel really cold. Like, wherever you touch me, I feel really cold.
Huh.
And I had never heard of that before, and it made me kind of nervous. Well, what's going on here?
Yeah.
Well, anyway, long story short, I met with him to pray with him multiple times, and he ended up dying. So
right.
he wasn't healed. But he told me the second time I came that when he was, the treatment he was going through made him really, really hot. And that when wherever I put my hand, it would be very cold. It was this really direct message to him that God loved him, that he cared about the way his comfort and the way he felt, you know. And you know, so I kept going with him, and he was always so thankful. And he died in an aura of holiness, you know.
Yeah.
And his fiance was you know edified by the whole thing. So you know. I'm not saying that to say that's always going to happen if a person doesn't get healed,
right.
but by and large, vast majority of times, people are edified in some way, and they're thankful that you're.
I've prayed for hundreds of people now for healing, and I've never had anybody get offended or if they weren't healed. Most people I pray for don't get healed,
right.
But some do.
Right.
But I've always, almost always, I can't actually even think of a time when the person hasn't been appreciative, thanked me, and been touched by God. Because God can touch a person and they might not be healed. So that often happens. God's always working when we pray.
Do you bother trying to distinguish whether healing's from natural causes or from a direct act of God?
When we have a healing, especially in the context of a training, where we're training people and when we're able to, We will, the Archbishop Vigneron asked me.
Who wrote the foreword to the book?
Yeah,
by
he
the
wrote
way.
The foreword. He asked me that we should record testimonies. And so I always asked, you know, to record testimony, to write it down, and then I'll let it sit for 6 months. And I'll circle back on it. Because, look, I mean, you can have natural kind of endorphins running,
sure,
and things like that. I mean,
yes,
some things are obvious. 2 inches of leg growth, I mean, in an instant, I mean, we still, even with that, we got medical verification. So where we can and where the person is willing, we do get medical verification, all that. I'll just say one thing. I prayed for a woman at one of our trainings, and she had a torn rotator cuff. She had to take Vicodin and all sorts of different things, and she couldn't even sleep. And in a lot of pain, we prayed, and she moved her arm, and she was totally healed in an instant. And she didn't have to. She was going to have surgery. Now I said, "Well, you need to go get medical verification because she had an MRI before." And she's like, "Those are expensive. I know God healed me." See, so even when
that's
healing,
a little bit different situation.
But sometimes, even if it's a natural thing, then God is the God of nature. You know,
yeah.
So sometimes it can even be a blessing from above.
Guys, how do people stay in touch with you? How can they get involved?
Yeah, so stpaulevangelization.com or streetevangelization.com. And, yeah, that's the best way they can find us.
Okay. And also the book, Ordinary Christians, Extraordinary Signs, Healing and Evangelization, available in the online bookstore. Steve Dawson, Mark Hornbacher, the authors, forward by Archbishop Alan Vigneron. Guys, we'll stay in touch. Thanks.
Thanks, Al.
I'm Al Cresta.
When we ask God our Father to deliver us from evil, are we referring to an idea or a person? We are not referring to an abstraction, says the Catholic Catechism. We are referring to a person, the evil one, Satan, the fallen angel, who throws himself across God's plan of salvation accomplished in Christ. Jesus labeled Satan a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. We do not pray alone. We pray in communion with the Church for the whole human family. Our interdependence in the drama of sin and death is turned into solidarity in the body of Christ, the communion of saints. If one entrusts himself to God, one does not dread the devil. Victory over Satan, the prince of the world, was attained once and for all when Jesus freely gave himself over to death in order to give us his life. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John 14. This is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father. In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach. Jesus' answer was, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Steve Dawson and Mark Hornbacher's book, Ordinary Christians, Extraordinary Signs, Healing and Evangelization, available in the online bookstore. It's got a foreword by Archbishop Alan Vigneron of the Archdiocese of Detroit in the online bookstore at AveMariaRadio.net. Coming up next hour, I want to go back to a conversation that I had with Matthew Bunsen yesterday about the open letter where 19 theologians and some clergy claimed that Pope Francis is guilty of the charge of heresy. This is a remarkable charge, and I think that sometimes we don't realize how big this is. This is a technical category within Catholicism. It's not just the charge that we disagree with some of the ways you say things. It is a technical charge, and I want to talk in some detail about why I think the open letter falls far, far short, and in fact has contributed to scandal. It frustrates me because some of the men who signed that letter are men who I've learned from, and men who I deeply appreciate. So we'll talk about that next hour. We'll also talk about the new Avengers film, and also with Sam Gregg on rebuilding the Cathedral of Notre Dame. So stay with me.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Thanking you for joining me once again. What happens when the divine emperor says he's not divine? Japan went through that experience at the close of World War II when Emperor Hirohito, who had been previously regarded as a living god, admitted he was simply a man. And since the close of World War II, Japan has recognized its emperor as a symbol of the Japanese people, but not divine. Well, Hirohito's son, Akihito, who took the crown in 1989, abdicated the throne at the close of April. And now his son, Naruhito, is taking over as emperor. I wanted to talk with somebody about what happens in a society that thinks that they're king, their emperor, their political leader is divine, and then all of a sudden have him renounce it. Dr. Helen Hardacre, who studies and teaches Japanese religions at Harvard University, will be joining me to talk about that problem. And we're also going to talk with Joseph Pierce about Tolkien and the movie. There's a biopic of Tolkien released today. Reviews are just coming out on it. And it looks as though the movie fails to explore, in any deep way, Tolkien's Catholic faith. We're going to talk with Joseph about that and also let him tell us exactly how Tolkien's faith operated, not only in his personal life, of course, and his relationships, but how it influenced his imaginary world, Middle-earth. So stay with me. We've got a lot coming up. But first, we're going to get to today's headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, May 10th. It's the Feast of St. Damian of Molokai. Today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. North Korean state news says Kim Jong-un ordered his military to boost its strike capability in the latest missile firing. NBC News' Janice Mackey-Frayer has the latest from Seoul.
Kim has been pushing the limits of United Nations resolutions against North Korea with tests that appear to show new and more advanced short-range missile capabilities.
Kim reportedly called for full combat posture after the U.S. said it had seized a large North Korean cargo ship from carrying an illegal shipment of coal. The test of two short-range missiles on Thursday and the firing of a series of projectiles on Saturday were the first missile launches by North Korea since November of 2017. The latest tests were quickly followed by the U.S. test launches of ballistic missiles over the Pacific and off Florida. Hollywood production companies say they are going to stop filming in Georgia over a restrictive abortion law that was passed. Earlier this week, Republican Governor Brian Kemp signing a law that bans abortion once a fetal heartbeat is detected, which can be as early as 6 weeks. At least three companies have vowed to cease shooting in the state that has quietly become a major production location, largely because of tax incentives. Former Vice President Joe Biden says the U.S. should provide health care to illegal immigrants. Speaking in Los Angeles this week, the Democratic presidential candidate said, quote, anyone who is in a situation where they are in need of health care, regardless of whether they are documented or undocumented, we have an obligation to see that they are cared for. A proposed rule change could soon allow debt collectors to send unlimited text, emails, and private messages to anyone who falls behind on payments. The Consumer Financial Protection Bureau is proposing the change. Consumers will be able to weigh in on the proposal during a 90-day public comment period. I'm C. Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. At the close of April, Japanese Emperor Akihito abdicated the chrysanthemum throne, where he had sat since 1989, and the following day, his eldest son, Naruhito, succeeded him as emperor. Akihito's reign began upon the death of his father, Hirohito, at the close of 1988, and he had led Japan through decades of domestic and international turmoil, including World War II. Most of us are probably utterly unfamiliar with the role of the Japanese emperor. Many of us, when we think about Hirohito, who was supposed to be also a god, are surprised that in the modern age, a nation like Japan would have a god on the throne. We're surprised at the changes in Japan since the Second World War and the adoption of a new constitution. And now we wonder, what is the stature of the Japanese emperor today? With me to discuss this is Dr. Helen Hardacre, professor of Japanese religion and society at Harvard University. Her publications include Shinto, a History. Dr. Hardacre, thank you. I appreciate you taking the time.
My pleasure. I'm delighted to be with you today.
Well, let's begin back with Hirohito, if you don't mind. I think most of us are probably very unfamiliar with what happened to the Japanese understanding of the emperor at the close of the Second World War. The way the story is told is that the Japanese regarded Hirohito as a god, and that under the constitution forged by MacArthur, he had to renounce his divinity. Could you explain that whole sequence of events for us so we have a grasp of how they really understood Hirohito?
Yes, certainly. As your remarks suggest, it's by no means a simple or uncomplicated matter to explain. But one thing I can add to what you said is that in the years leading up to World War II and Japan's surrender, the Japanese people were indoctrinated mm-hmm. to think of the emperor as a god. As prior to the modern period, probably most people outside of the capital, which at the time was Kyoto, would not have been even very aware of the emperor or have thought of him as related to their lives. But over the course of Japan's modernization from the late 19th century up through 1945, Japan became a much more highly unified country and had for the first time its own army, an empire, which included a large portion of East Asia and also some territories in Southeast Asia, and a modern educational system in which for the first time people all over the country were being taught a very similar curriculum. And in the history and other textbooks of the time, and in other, say, school ceremonial assemblies and so on, there was a lot of reference to the idea of the emperor as a god. And so for a relatively short period of time in Japan's overall history, that is going from prehistory up to the present day, there was a period of maybe 70 years when this idea of the emperor as a god was promoted by the central government and taught in the public schools. So I think that gives us some sense of the rather shallow mm-hmm. roots of that concept. So that also helps us make sense of the fact that on January the 1st, 1946, following the end of the war, the emperor made a public declaration of his humanity, which is to say, renouncing the idea that he is a god. Now, this happened before the drafting of the Constitution post-war Japan.
So what does the post-war Constitution say about the legal status of the emperor?
That is set out in Article 1 of the post-war Constitution, which went into effect in 1947, and it states that the emperor shall be the symbol of the state and of the unity of the Japanese people. So in post-war Japan, he occupies a position somewhat similar to the monarchy in Britain mm-hmm. or other constitutional democracies that we find in Western Europe. He no longer has any religious status under the law, and while he continues to perform religious rituals that are traditional within his family, the Japanese people are under no obligation any longer to take any notice of them or to affirm them or otherwise be connected with them.
That's very helpful. Thank you. Now, with this abdication, is that unusual?
Actually, if we look at the entire history of emperors in Japan, this most recent and the current emperor, Naruhito, is number 126. And of the previous emperors going all the way back to the beginning of history, something close to 40% of them have abdicated.
Okay.
Now, I should also say that in the overall list of emperors going back to prehistoric times, the documentation on the first 15 or so of them is unclear,
okay.
And they are usually referred to as mythical emperors.
Mm-hmm.
So those are those include persons who are said to have lived to the age of 140 and other kinds of mythical traditions associated with them. But if you subtract them from the list of the total of 126, then something close to half of all emperors in the past have abdicated.
Okay. When did that change?
In the late 19th century, the idea of imperial divinity was taught through the public schools. But the laws at that time set out that emperors would serve for life, and there was no tradition of abdication.
Mm.
Going from roughly the 1880s to the present. So that is a period of what now, about 150 years?
Mm-hmm.
Under that slice of law, during that slice of Japanese history, there has been a law in effect that prohibits abdication. But as I mentioned, if you look over the whole span of Japanese history, abdication has been as common as an emperor serving until the end of his life.
Okay. How is the abdication being received?
The abdication is unusual in modern times, but I think what its effect is right now in this moment of transition to a new emperor in Japan is that because the transition is occurring after an abdication rather than a death, it's an extremely happy time in Japan.
Hmm.
And if you were to turn on Japanese TV, the whole country is in a celebrating mood. People are talking about the first babies to be born in this new era, or who hit the first home run?
Yes, okay.
In the new era.
So this is a new chapter. This becomes a new chapter, huh?
Yeah.
In Japanese history.
That's right.
Okay.
Yes, and people seem just delighted. So far, of course, it's early days, but the country is really in a celebratory mood, and it's wonderful to see the country so happy.
In the press, it was Emperor Emeritus now, Akihito, is described as much loved. Is that in contrast to his father, Hirohito?
Well, I think there is a sharp contrast. His father, Hirohito, had never publicly spoken to the Japanese people before the announcement of the surrender on August the 15th, 1945. And as we were discussing, he had been treated as something more than human.
Right.
So while his activities were described in the press and photographs of him were available and the people were very much aware of him up to 1945, they had not heard his voice. So there was a very abrupt turnaround after the surrender, and for the first time he went around the country meeting the people, encouraging them to rebuild Japan and to pull together in the effort to help Japan recover from the devastation of the war.
Mm-hmm.
So he was known in that kind of context. But Akihito was different yet again because he was the first emperor to have taken office under the symbol emperor concept.
I see.
So he didn't spend, as Hirohito did, the better part of his life being projected as a god,
mm-hmm.
but always as a human being. And he did a number of things to show his solidarity with the Japanese people.
Dr. Hardacre, hold it there. We'll continue conversation. I'm talking with Dr. Helen Hardacre of Harvard University, looking at the big change going on in Japan as the Emperor Akihito has abdicated, and his son Naruhito is being brought about as the new emperor. The occasion for our, or the reason for our conversation is during World War II, the Japanese regarded their emperor as a god. And he had to renounce his divinity at the close of the war. And I'm trying to get a feel for how that has affected the Japanese people. It's to me, it's a fascinating development. I'm Al Cresta. More coming.
We recently filed a federal civil rights lawsuit against the Attorney General of Michigan and the Director of the Michigan Department of Civil Rights, challenging their recently announced policy directive to unlawfully target groups in Michigan designated by the Radical Leftist Southern Poverty Law Center, or SPLC, as hate groups. Our lawsuit was filed in the U.S. District Court for the Western District of Michigan, and it alleges that this policy directive violates our fundamental rights protected by the First and 14th Amendments to the U.S. Constitution by unlawfully targeting the American Freedom Law Center for disparate treatment based on our political views and the political views of those we represent in court. The George Soros-funded and radically partisan Southern Poverty Law Center has for years dishonestly and falsely labeled its political opponents as hate groups in an effort to marginalize them and the work they do. The American Freedom Law Center is one of the groups that SPLC falsely maligns as a hate group operating in Michigan. It is one thing for a radically partisan private organization like SPLC to express its falsehoods about political opponents. However, when the Michigan Attorney General and the Director of the Michigan Department of Civil Rights join and officially endorse this partisan attack by lending government resources and thus becoming the government enforcement agency for SPLC's radical agenda, the protections of the United States Constitution are triggered. Our lawsuit seeks to halt this unlawful Orwellian witch hunt. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute.
Mother Angelica's classic talks on heaven have long been an EWTN family favorite. Now you can have Mother's beloved teachings at your fingertips with What is Heaven?
I got to get you to the place you want to think of the glory that is to come, the absolute joy.
What is Heaven by Mother Angelica, now available for the first time in print. Visit EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten in part by the nonprofit Newman Connection. Did you know that 80% of students stop practicing their faith in college? Newman Connection has a program that reaches out to parishes to connect students to campus ministry even before they arrive on campus. This program has connected almost 150,000 students to campus ministry in 2 years and is endorsed in over 80 dioceses. Find out more at NewmanConnection.com. That's NewmanConnection.com. Let's all do our part in keeping students connected to church during college.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo.
Do you want an affordable health care option that enables you to protect your family and live your Catholic faith? CMF Curo is the Catholic health care ministry that works to bring health to the whole person, spirit, mind, and body. CMF Curo allows you to share health costs with other Christians and is more affordable than health insurance. Go to mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com. CMF Curo, healthcare fully alive.
Hello, I'm Al Cresta, and if you've ever wondered how to connect good intentions with sound economic principles, then Acton University is the perfect place for you to learn about liberty, faith, virtue, and free market economics. Be sure that you're tuning in as I interview Acton's world-class faculty live in Grand Rapids, June 18th to 21st. The evening plenary sessions will even be live-streamed for free so you can watch from home. Get more information by going to university.acton.org, university.acton.org. Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. I'm talking with Dr. Helen Hardacre, who is a specialist in the area of Japanese religions at Harvard University. And we're looking at what's been going on in Japan the Emperor Akihito has abdicated. His son Naruhito is now in the process of being brought into the full emperor role. What makes this fascinating is that Akihito is the son of Hirohito, who was the notorious emperor during the Second World War. And at that time, the Japanese emperor was also considered a living god. Now, Hirohito was had to renounce that at the end of the Second World War. And his son, Akihito, who's just abdicated the throne, Akihito gave the Japanese emperor a much more common touch, greater interest in the Japanese people themselves. And Dr. Hardacre, exactly how did he do that?
First, in the choice of his wife, instead of marrying within the old aristocracy, he married a woman of outside of that small category. We wouldn't call her ordinary because she was born into a very wealthy and cultured family and had a very cultured upbringing that was exceptional in the times, but she was nevertheless of the common people is the way she's looked at, mm-hmm. I think. And rather than sending her children to be raised by a wet nurse and a series of nannies or governesses, she and the emperor raised them in a family atmosphere so that the Japanese people looking at them thought, oh, they are like us.
Yes, okay.
Now, obviously, they live at a standard of living that is by no means average, but the comparison with the previous emperor was really striking.
Hmm.
And if I can come a little bit closer to the present, they made a point of when there would be some natural disaster, like a terrible earthquake, which two of which occurred during that reign in 1995 in the city of Kobe, and then in 2011, a terrible earthquake followed by a tidal wave and then the meltdown of a nuclear plant up mm-hmm. in the northeast region of the country just devastated a huge swath of the countryside. And rather than cowering in the palace, they went up there and visited people in the shelters, heard their stories, held their hand, did whatever they could to comfort the people in this time of terrible suffering. And they are very fondly remembered for that kind of thing.
How they looked upon and commemorated World War II and mediated that experience to the people.
They went a number of times on overseas trips to the former colonies or areas where terrible battles of World War II had occurred.
Like Okinawa?
And yes, mm-hmm. uh-huh. But also outside of Japan as
okay.
well. And there offered prayers for the dead, and not only the Japanese military, but all the people who had suffered as a result of the war.
Mm-hmm.
And this also is very fondly remembered by many in Japan today as part of what Emperor Akihito and Empress Michiko did to show their solidarity with the Japanese people and their upholding of a very humane and humanitarian ideal for the people as a whole. So these are some of the ways that Emperor Akihito and Empress Michiko have shaped the concept of the symbol emperor.
Mm-hmm. I read in one piece that he was a very conciliatory figure and expressed deep remorse about Japan's role in the Second World War. and that the present prime minister found that to be a little bit over the top. Was there conflict between the present prime minister and Akihito when it came to remembering the war?
Well, nothing that ever really came to the surface in terms of the prime minister having made any overt criticism of the emperor on this subject. But constitutional scholars on both the left and the right have said, and this is not my field, so I can't, I'm not in a position to either endorse the view or to criticize it.
Sure.
But just to let you know that it's out there, is given that the Constitution states that the emperor will be a symbol of the people, if we go on and look at the fine print of that article, it also says that he should not exercise any political influence.
Mm, okay.
So constitutional scholars have said, well, what about these trips? Is he intervening in politics here?
Mm-hmm.
Is he seeking to sway the views of the Japanese people? And if so, is that outside the bounds of what we want a symbol of the unity of the people to be doing? And so I think that is a question that has been raised both on the left and the right, but we certainly do not find the people as a whole standing up and saying, oh, no, we don't want him doing that, or yes, we think that's great. You know, it's not something that has occasioned a large-scale public reaction, though from what we know from public polling, in general, the reaction has been more positive than negative.
Okay. One last question for you. With the new emperor, people are celebrating this is a new era. What are they anticipating regarding his future, how he will be the symbol? How will he embody this, be the symbol of the people, differently than his father?
Well, yes. Well, as you know, he assumed office 1 week ago today, so we don't yet have a whole lot of concrete evidence to base a response on. But in everything he has said so far, it seems that his intention is to continue his father's efforts to structure the symbol emperor concept, and he has expressed his wish that Japan shall continue to live in peace and that the people shall continue to enjoy a standard of living that they have now, a level of culture that the country has built over its very long history, and to continue its traditions. Now, of course, tradition is a word that different people might define in different ways, but so far it seems that he's referring in the first instance to the precedent established by his father.
So then where are they in the process of installing him as emperor at this moment?
What has happened so far is that the imperial regalia have been transmitted to him, and he is now formally the emperor of Japan. But in October, there will be an enthronement ceremony which is much more public, and to which foreign dignitaries by the hundreds will be invited. And that will display the emperor and the new empress ascending thrones, and the emperor will proclaim his enthronement in a much more public way, that is, addressing the world as a whole. That will happen in October, and then about a month later, in mid-November, a ceremony from the tradition of the Imperial House will be held, in which he symbolically shares a meal with his imperial ancestors, going back, as they think of it, to the age of the gods. And that, plus a visit to the Issei shrines, where those ancestors are enshrined as deities, will complete the whole series of enthronement ritual. So what has occurred on May the 1st is stage one, you might say, which will be followed by stage two, the public ceremony announcing the enthronement to the world at large in October, and then this final stage that occurs in mid-November. So those future stages of the ceremonies will be covered in the press, I believe, and I would just urge your viewers to be aware of them also, and to see the display that they will make of Japanese tradition in various ways.
Very good. Well, Dr. Hardacre, thank you for taking the time to be with me today. It's very, very helpful, and I hope we can talk again in the future.
I look forward to that. Thank you for this opportunity.
Thank you.
I appreciate it very much.
Dr. Helen Hardacre is professor of Japanese religion and society at Harvard University, and this idea of the divine king is fascinating. Of course, the early church had to contend with this because at the time that Christ was on the earth, the Roman emperor was considered divine, and the phrase was, Caesar is Lord. The early Christians had trouble not because they were, quote, religious. They had trouble because they were politically radical. They said, Jesus is Lord. And by saying Jesus is Lord, they posed a direct threat to the Roman Empire. Jesus is Lord cannot stand in the same company as Caesar is Lord. And that's really why the early Christians were persecuted, not for merely religious reasons, but because they did represent a threat to the harmony of the Roman Empire.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 10 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan cost goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
This Mother's Day, bless the Catholic mothers in developing countries who spend hours collecting drinking water, often from unsafe sources. With your support, Cross Catholic Outreach can provide these women and their children with access to clean, safe water. Help us lift the poor's burdens, protect their health, and restore their hope. Join by calling Cross Catholic Outreach at 888-766-2426 or visit crosscatholic.org/Ave Maria.
Would you get on a plane that doesn't have a pilot? Investing in passive index mutual funds may present the same issue. The Ave Maria mutual funds are actively managed by seasoned investment professionals to help you meet your investment goals in a morally responsible way. Ave Maria funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors could invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual fund. You can learn more about the Ave Maria mutual funds at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Believers who respond to God's word and become members of Christ's body become intimately united to him, the Catholic Catechism tells us. Through the sacraments, those who believe are intimately united with Christ in a very real and hidden way. The body's unity does not do away with the diversity of its members, who engage in a diversity of functions. The unity of the mystical body triumphs over all human divisions. There are no Jews, no Greeks, no slave, no free man. All are one in the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body of the church, the principle of creation and redemption. We are united with Christ in his Passover. All his members must strive to resemble him until Christ is formed in them. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Want better behaved kids? Here's a simple tip to instantly correct almost any inappropriate behavior. Instead of lecturing or wasting time developing increasingly strict or creative punishments, use do-overs to help your child learn to speak and act more appropriately on the spot. For instance, if your child speaks disrespectfully, insist they choose better words in a better tone and make them say it again until they express themselves well. Another example, if your child does a chore sloppily, require them to start over from the beginning as many times as necessary until they can demonstrate they know how to do the chore to your expectations. You don't need to yell. Let the do-over do the talking for you. And when they succeed, remember to compliment their effort. Good discipline teaches kids what to do instead of just telling them what not to do. For more tips to make parenting easier, check out Parenting with Grace. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. J.R.R. Tolkien is well-loved as one of the great writers of imaginative fiction in modern Western culture, and there is now a new biopic looking at his life. And unfortunately, the early reviews coming out say that the film fails to explore a key part of his life, which, of course, is his Catholic faith. Well, joining me right now to talk about this and related matters is Joseph Pierce. Joseph is senior contributor at the Imaginative Conservative. He's a native of England. He's director of book publishing at the Augustine Institute, editor of the St. Austin Review, editor of Faith and Culture, and series editor of the Ignatius Critical Editions, the author of many, many books, including The Quest for Shakespeare, Tolkien, Man and Myth, The Unmasking of Oscar Wilde, C.S. Lewis and the Catholic Church, and many, many other. Joseph, good to see you back here again.
Hey, it's wonderful to be back, Al.
Let's jump to the Tolkien movie. You haven't seen it yet, but no. The reviews are coming in, and it looks... I just read one by Stephen Gradonis, and there was another one I was able to go through earlier today. It looks as though they're not interested in integrating Tolkien's faith into Tolkien's life. What have you heard?
Well, you know, ironically enough, although this film has apparently neglected the centrality of Tolkien's Catholicism, I'm actually a little bit relieved because, you know, about a month or so back, I did a little bit of research into, you know, the film. And both of the screenplay writers for it, were pretty hardcore LGBT activists.
Okay.
And the previous films were very in your face with that agenda.
Mm-hmm.
So I had this vision of the what we might call the queering of Tolkien,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And so I wrote about it. I wrote an article called Wormtongue's Revenge, where I really thought, so actually, from what I'm beginning to hear about those who have seen the film, even though it's banal and it's ripped the Catholic heart out of Tolkien, I'm actually relieved it didn't do worse, because I actually expected, you know, serious abuse of Tolkien, quite mm-hmm. frankly. You
so
know?
Banality is not desecration.
Banality is better than blasphemy, that's for sure, right?
The Tolkien, it's just hard for me to understand how this happens with people. Normally, if you love someone, you want to present them in a way that they would recognize themselves. And is it possible to present a de-Catholicized Tolkien?
No, because the Tolkien's Catholic faith was at the very center of who he was, who he understood that he was as a human person, who he understood everybody else were as human persons, and how he understood the cosmos. And if you look at Middle Earth, it's quite clear that the opening chapters of the creation story of Middle Earth echoes and reflects the book of Genesis.
This is in the Silmarillion?
The Silmarillion. Yep. So basically, it's a monotheistic cosmos brought into being by a creative, poetic god with angelic beings. There's a war in heaven with quite clearly the Lucifer character falling into hell. There's a Saint Michael character who defeats him. I mean, it's all there. So for the very creation. And of course, the Lord of the Rings itself, Tolkien said, and I'm quoting him here word for word, "The Lord of the Rings is, of course, a fundamentally religious and Catholic work." I mean, how much more emphatic do you want to be than that, right?
There's nothing indirect about that.
Exactly.
Yeah. Tolkien writes about the adventure of Bilbo Baggins, and then, of course, Frodo. What's the adventure? Is the adventure the path of discipleship? How do you see?
Well, at the core is Tolkien's understanding of who we are as homo viator. In other words, that mm-hmm. we are man on a journey. Everybody's life is a life journey and mm-hmm. a life story. The purpose of it is to get home, which from a Christian perspective is, of course, heaven. And the purpose of the story is to end, as all good stories should, with a happily ever after, which is, again, heaven. So the whole idea of Tolkien setting his tales as a journey. The journey is also a journey, a rite of passage from a position of ignorance and sin to a position of true enlightenment, which is conversion. So in The Lord of the Rings and in The Hobbit, these are stories ultimately of a growth in virtue mm-hmm. and a conversion.
Yeah. Friendship and community is vital in Tolkien's understanding of things.
Yeah.
And a lot of people are surprised by that because they think of him as some sort of eccentric philologist alone in his attic, you know, right. working with old tomes and, you know, only coming out to hang around with people when he has to, preferring dusty books to bright sunshine and trees.
Yeah, well, that certainly isn't the case, of course. If anything you know about him, he was never happier than drinking a pint of ale or two with C.S. Lewis and their friends at the Eagle and Child pub in Oxford.
Where I was last year, by the way.
I've been there several times.
I'm sure it's
a place. It's a place of pilgrimage.
Yes.
So, and also, they used to have meet once a week in the Bird and Baby in the pub, and they also meet once a week in C.S. Lewis's rooms in Magdalen College. And they would drink either beer or wine or port, and they would talk about everything under the sun in with great joie de vivre, great joviality and rambunctiousness. No, he was Chestertonian rather than reclusive.
People sometimes say that they catch the Christianity in Chronicles of Narnia and in Lewis more obviously than they get it in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings.
Yes, I think that Lewis was always a teacher and a preacher. And even in his stories, the didacticism, you know, making the point pretty inescapable.
I mean, Aslan, the line of Judah. I mean,
exactly. And Aslan's always and quite clearly a figure of the Son of God in all the stories at all times. Whereas Tolkien's much more subtle. So there are characters that remind us of Christ without ever being Christ figures. So the kingship of Aragorn is the kingship of Christ, and Frodo being the ring bearer is the cross bearer and therefore a Christ figure. You know, Gandalf's death, resurrection, and transfiguration obviously remind us of Christ. Lembas, the elven way bread, meaning in Elvish life bread or bread of life. So it's all there. It is, as Tolkien insists, a fundamentally religious and Catholic work, but it's much more subtle than the Chronicles of Narnia.
Mm-hmm. For people who are unfamiliar with it, talk to us a little bit about the relationship between Lewis and Tolkien. We know they were very close friends for a while, but I'm interested in the kind of the shape of their friendship over the years.
Yeah, well, basically, Lewis began with feelings of suspicion towards Tolkien because Lewis says, in Surprised by Joy, that he was taught explicitly from a child never to trust a papist. and implicitly upon coming to Oxford, never trust a philologist. He said Tolkien was both. Yeah. So, you know, at first there was actually feeling of prejudice and enmity. But this was overcome by their shared love of myth, their shared love of story. And so eventually Lewis forms a group called the Inklings, and Tolkien and Lewis are at the core of that group of friends that just discuss literature and story and life. Mm-hmm. So they became great friends. It was actually Tolkien in Lewis called a long night talk on September 19th, 1931, that led to Lewis's conversion to Christianity. So we do need to remember that if it wasn't for Lewis's friendship with Tolkien, Lewis may never have become a Christian.
Yeah.
And if Lewis had never become a Christian, we would not have the Chronicles of Narnia or these other wonderful books that he went on to write.
Right, right. Did their friendship remain? I mean, it didn't remain the same, right? I mean, it went through growth and development because both men went through growth and development.
Right. I think after World War II, there was a cooling, and the various views as to what could have caused this. Certainly, one was the fact that Tolkien was not very sympathetic towards the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when the first of the Narnia books to be written, and somewhat dismissive of it. And you know, although these were people that openly criticised each other's works, I think there may well be, because Tolkien says in one of his letters he feels sorry that the whole Narnia thing was something that was beyond his sphere of sympathy. And I think, you know, if Lewis obviously is now, he's going to write seven of these, right?
Right.
So for him, this is something which is axiomatic and at the core of what he is creatively at this moment. For that to be completely outside Tolkien's sympathy has to do something to weaken the relationship. And the other thing was that, you know, when Tolkien discovers, he considers C.S. Lewis to be one of his closest friends nonetheless, even though they don't see each other quite as much. And he discovers that Lewis has got married after the event. You know, if your best friend gets married and you don't even know about it until someone else tells you, it's not. It's going to upset you a little bit, right? So
you have to recalibrate
the friendship.
Yes,
yeah, exactly.
Right. Yeah. Why was that, do you think? I mean, is this because Lewis had his brother that he was so close to? Did he have closer friends than Tolkien during those
years?
Well,
he was very close to his brother, but his brother was also very close to Tolkien. I mean, they in the Inklings, they were all friends with each other. I don't think that's the reason. No, I think that once Lewis met Joy, you know, Joy Davidman, it was rather unusual relationship. I mean, so he marries her civilly, but not sacramentally, which means he's saying that we're not really married.
Yeah.
You know, he married her so that she could basically come and live in England to get her out of the misery that she had found herself in the United States. But then, of course, they do actually fall in love. But she's a divorcee.
Yeah.
And in those days, the Anglican Church were not going very comfortable marrying divorcees. So he sort of sidetracked the bishop, who was being obstructive, and found a priest friend to give them a sacramental marriage, almost in defiance, if you like, of the Anglican hierarchy. And I think that Lewis knew that Tolkien would be less than favorably disposed to this sort of, should we say, reinventing doctrine for your own circumstances.
Yes.
And I think that's probably another factor in that estrangement, which is probably why Lewis didn't tell Tolkien about what was happening, because he sense Tolkien would probably not be that sympathetic.
Yeah, Tolkien had a more absolute view.
Yeah,
he
was very traditional, and marriage is one flesh, and it's indissoluble, and the classic Catholic position. So Lewis was massaging things to suit his circumstances, and I don't think Tolkien would have necessarily have given the ground that Lewis might have wanted.
Tolkien and Lewis have both become extraordinarily more popular today than they were during their lifetimes. Lewis did not expect that his books would likely live on. There was some statement he made, I think to Walter Hooper, that within 5 years he wouldn't be remembered or something of that sort.
Yeah.
What about Tolkien? Did he think that his work would live on?
Well, I've not read anything in his letters to suggest that he gave it much thought, quite frankly. But I do think that Tolkien realize in The Lord of the Rings he produced an epic. I mean, in other words, this wasn't just a transient work of
when
literature.
When did he realize that? How? Because it is incredibly, it's magnificent.
Yeah, it is magnificent. And, you know, I think one of the glorious things about it is that Tolkien wrote it not expecting it to be published. Because, you know, it was meant to be a follow-up to The Hobbit, which was a conventional children's story, basically,
right?
And this thing grows out, it grows up, it grows in all sorts of directions. And he thinks, well, nobody's ever published anything like this before. No one's going to want to publish this. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And as it got longer and longer, it became less and less publishable, right? Because there's no genre.
Who's going to risk it?
Right, who's going to risk it, precisely. So he wrote it largely through the encouragement of people such as C.S. Lewis. Tolkien called Lewis the Great Encourager. And if it wasn't for Lewis's encouragement, he would not have finished The Lord of the Rings. So we have to thank Lewis, actually, for The Lord of the Rings in that sense. But I do think that that he knew that he'd written something special, regardless of whether anybody read it. In other words, he'd written something genuinely timeless and genuinely valuable. And I think that the popular success of it took him by surprise. But I do think he wrote something he believed was of epic proportions, which indeed it is.
So he lived long enough to know that it was catching on.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. You bet. Yeah.
Okay. Joseph, thanks so much. Good being with you again.
My pleasure. God bless you.
Joseph Pierce, again, you can... by the way, how can people stay hold of your work?
Well, my own website, jpierce.co, is the easiest way to get me.
Okay.
And also, if they check out faithandculture.com, there's another place to find out what I'm doing.
Thanks.
Join today's discussion and engage with producers on the Ave Maria Radio Facebook and Twitter accounts at Ave Maria Radio. Respond to interviews and learn who's coming up on Crest in the Afternoon, Catholic Connection, and other Ave Maria Radio programs. Make it easier by downloading the Ave Maria app on your smart devices. Then just tap on the Facebook and Twitter icons to get plugged in on the things that matter most. That's the Ave Maria Radio app or at Ave Maria Radio. Build the church. Bless the nations.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
What's looking back at you at age 22? What do you hope to say about that child at age 22? If you're content to say, well, the way kids are turning out nowadays, counting my blessings. Parole officer says one of the nicest children he has. Or would you rather say he's 1 in 100? Morals, compassion, seeks God. Are you prepared to be a 1 in 100 parent then? You can't parent like the bulk of parents anymore. You will supervise far higher. You will screen out toxic media sewage at a rate unlike all of your friends, perhaps your family. No guarantees as to what will be looking back at you at age 22. But you want to be able to say, I think he's 1 in 100. Then you be a 1 in 100 parent.
Mother Angelica's classic talks on heaven have long been an EWTN family favorite. Now you can have Mother's beloved teachings at your fingertips with What is Heaven?
I got to get you to the place you want to think of the glory that is to come, the absolute joy.
What is Heaven by Mother Angelica, now available for the first time in print. Visit EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, thanking you for being with me on this Friday and asking you to pray for us throughout the weekend. And we'll be back with you on Monday for another edition of Cresta in the Afternoon. Follow up, though, on what we begin discussing. So today we talked about Facebook and censorship. We talked about Catholicism becoming increasingly marginalized and Catholics themselves no longer being considered, along with evangelical Protestants, no longer being considered the conscience of a nation. We'll have more information on that at avemariaradio.net in the Cresta Guest Archives. Also, you can follow up on our conversation with Joseph Pierce about J.R.R. Tolkien. We'll have, of course, books in the online bookstore dealing with Tolkien's approach to the gospel, its role in the formation of Middle Earth. And also, we'll have some of the present reviews that just came out. Stephen Gradonis, for instance, has reviewed Tolkien, the film. And we'll have a few other reviews there so you can get a taste of it before you go to the movies. I'm Al Cresta. Catholic Answers Live coming up next.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.